I mentioned last week that the book of Joshua describes to us how the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan, and then how they conquered the land of Canaan, and it remained for them to possess it. And so we talked a little bit about how that process began. We had noticed previously that the 2.5 tribes decided to stay on the east side of Jordan. You can see it there on the map that Reuben and Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, and Gad, they chose to stay on the eastern side of the River Jordan and did not cross over. But the others did enter into the land, and the process of distributing the land of Canaan began in Joshua chapter 14. Last week we noticed how the lot fell for, first of all, the tribe of Judah, and then secondly for the children of Joseph, two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. You'll notice in this connection, by the way, that the areas that they have are much more extensive than the others. I'm talking about within the land itself. Notice the area that's given to Judah and the area to Ephraim and Manasseh. These are much more extensive if we combine Ephraim and Manasseh together. Certainly, numerically, these two groups were the largest. But I think there is another significance to that, and it goes back to Joseph, or to Jacob, rather, and the announcement that Jacob had made concerning his sons when he was dying. Genesis 49 tells us the story. His 12 boys assembled themselves around his bed, and he had something to say about each of them. He obviously knew them individually. What he had to say applied to them individually, but also applied to the tribes that would come from them. And if you read that chapter, you'll find that for 10 of the tribes, he basically only has a verse or two. But he has 5 verses about Judah, and he has 5 verses about Joseph. And I think it's an indication that these were to become prominent. And they were indeed. Judah is the kingly tribe. It is from the tribe of Judah that David came. And indeed, it's from the tribe of Judah that the Lord Jesus came. And so Judah was to be the prominent tribe. Joseph also was to be prominent. Indeed, Joseph was to be given 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim in particular, although it's not reflected in the size of the area that was given to them, Ephraim in particular was to be very prominent. When the kingdom was divided centuries later, after the death of Solomon, the nation is divided into 2. And God had said, through the prophet, he had said to Rehoboam, I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to give you just 2 tribes, and I'm going to give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, to another individual. Jeroboam came from the tribe of Ephraim. And so we have a situation where there's a northern kingdom, often referred to as Israel, occasionally referred to as Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, and then in the south we have Judah. So Judah and Joseph were to be prominent, and I think it's reflected to some extent in the areas that are given to them. Well, this morning we come to the distribution then to the other 7 tribes, and I want to look beginning in Joshua chapter 18. I want to begin just by reading verse 1. Before we get to the actual distribution, notice what it says in Joshua 18, verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. I want to say a few words about Shiloh. Later on, the Lord will comment on it, and he will say that Shiloh was the place where I set my name at the first. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God told Moses, and Moses undoubtedly passed it on to the people, God told them that there would be a place in the land of Israel where he would set up his name. And there's no question that that was the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem became that place. Jerusalem was central. Jerusalem was where David took the Ark of the Covenant up to. Jerusalem was where Solomon built the temple. It was to Jerusalem that the tribes went up to celebrate the various feasts. It was to Jerusalem that they went in bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. And so Jerusalem was undoubtedly, and indeed a number of times in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. But here in Joshua chapter 18, they haven't yet captured Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Jerusalem will not be taken for another 400 years. It's not until David comes on the scene. And David is challenged by the Jebusites. They taunt him and say, you're not going to take this city. But he did take that city. He made it the city of David. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant up there. And Jerusalem became, if you like, the capital of the land of Israel. But not yet. And so these people here, they decide, under Joshua's leadership, I don't doubt, they possibly knew nothing about Jerusalem. They hadn't captured it. They may well not have understood that ultimately God had chosen Jerusalem as the place in which he would place his name. And so they decided to move the tabernacle from Gilgal. That's where they had been, you remember? When they crossed over the River Jordan, they made their camp at Gilgal. And that's where the ark of it, that's where the tabernacle had been. But they then moved it here and they brought it to Shiloh. And it was at Shiloh for about 400 years. It makes a lot of sense, because if you look at the layout of the land, Gilgal was sort of towards the east, southeast, I suppose we might say. Shiloh is pretty well in the center, isn't it? North, south, and east, west. Shiloh is pretty close to the center, and so it was a good choice in the sense that it made the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and all of that. It made it more easily accessible by the people of Israel. And so one can understand that may be why they have done it. And as I say, the tabernacle was there for about 400 years. If you remember the story of Hannah and Samuel, it was to Shiloh that Hannah came. And at Shiloh that she prayed for her son. And subsequently, it was to Shiloh that she brought her son, the little fellow, Samuel, and left him with Eli the priest. But by the time that happens, things have changed considerably in terms of the religious life of the people of Israel. They still came to Shiloh, and they still brought their sacrifices, but there was little in the way of meaningful worship. They were going through the motions. It became formalism rather than worship. And while they were meticulous, I dare say, in observing what the Lord had told them to do, their heart was not in it. And the priesthood was corrupt. And indeed, the whole thing was, as far as the Lord was concerned, it was something which he deplored. The climax came, you read 1 Samuel chapter 2, the climax came when the children of Israel were in battle with the Philistines, and they weren't doing very well. And so they decided, foolishly, to take the Ark of the Covenant onto the field of battle. They thought, I mean, it was an indication of their spiritual state. They're trusting in a box. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in this box. And they think, if we bring this onto the field of battle, we'll win. Well, they didn't win. And the Philistines actually took the Ark of the Covenant. And they had it in their possession for some time. And it never did return to Shiloh. Indeed, when the ark was taken, Eli, the priest's daughter-in-law, she gave birth to a son. And she called that boy Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. God was done with Shiloh. And I think it illustrates, and it's something that's important for us to notice, it illustrates that the place is not the important thing. The place is not the important thing. Indeed, Jeremiah will point this out years later. Jeremiah is bringing his message to the people of Judah. It's not a very nice message. It's a message of doom and gloom. And the Babylonians are coming. They're going to destroy this city. They're going to destroy this temple. And understandably, the Jewish people were not enthusiastic about that. And they actually thought, well, Jeremiah, you got it all wrong. They would point out, look, this is the place where God has chosen to place his name. This is the temple of the Lord. It can't possibly happen that God would allow these Babylonians to come and take possession of his city and destroy his temple. Jeremiah, you've got it all wrong. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the message that God brought, or Jeremiah brought from the Lord to the people in those days was, well, go now to my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And it reemphasizes this truth, that the place is not, it's not the important thing. This building is nice, but it's not the important thing. A number of years ago, I used to drive to work. This is a long time ago. The subway only came as far as Warden. And we used to drive from Markham, another fellow and myself. We would drive down to the subway and then take the subway downtown. And on one occasion, I remember he was telling me that he and his wife, they were Catholics, and he was telling me that he and his wife had taken a drive in the country that weekend, and they'd found this beautiful church, and they'd gone in and spent some time there, and he commented on how meaningful that was, and how precious it was. And I challenged him, well, do you really have to be in a certain place before you can have communication with the Lord? Place is not the important thing. The Lord Jesus taught that. You remember there was one occasion where he met that woman at the well. And she's a Samaritan, and he's a Jew. And he raises some very interesting and some challenging ideas, and so she tries to get away from what is embarrassing, and she raises the question. She says, well, you know, I'm a Jew, and you're a Jew, and you Jews think that you should worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, why, we think we should worship here in Mount Gerizim. Which is the correct place? And the Lord Jesus responds, and he says, in effect, the hour is coming when neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will people worship, but he says, true worships will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not the place. It's not the place. What's important is not where, but whom, and why, and how. It's important that we remember that. I mentioned earlier that it's nice that we have our own building. It really is good that we are able to meet together. But this building is not the church. In fact, I think it's good to remember that. Some places refer to the sanctuary. And I kind of cringe a little bit about that. It's almost like it's a holy place. Well, in a sense it is. But it's just a room. There is nothing special about it. There's nothing special about this building. It's just a building. What's good is that God has given us a place. And what is important is that we give him the priority as we come together as his people. It used to be the practice, by the way, not as common nowadays, but some of the older ones here can relate to it, that in church buildings they would have a text, or a number of texts actually, on the walls. There would be a number of texts, and especially at the front, there would be a Bible text above the platform. And some of those were pretty basic. Christ died for our sins, for example. That might be one that was right up there at the front. Or in all things he might have the preeminence. That was another one. That might be there. One that I remember actually has to do with Shiloh. I referred a minute ago to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he comes to Jacob, he makes this statement. Jacob is the kingly tribe, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Shiloh means to whom it belongs. It's a prophetic statement concerning the Lord Jesus. He's saying, in effect, Judah will be the kingly tribe until the king arrives, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And then he added this, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's a text that was sometimes there, and it's a good reminder. It's a good reminder. I'm not suggesting we should have a text. I'm not against it, but I don't think it's mandatory. Again, the place is not important. It's just a room. So I don't care really whether it is a text or not. But where there is that text, it's a good reminder about what this is all about. When we come together, what's important? What's important is that the Lord be central and that he be given his place and that we honor him and that we worship him. That's what God is concerned about. not concerned about whether we meet here. We met for quite a while in the Lions, what do you call it? The community center. And that was good. That's fine. And now we're in this building. Well, that's good. But let's recognize where the emphasis is. The emphasis is on the fact that as we come together as God's people, He is to be central. He is to be honored. And He is to be worshipped. Well, so much about Shiloh. And you're thinking, well, we've got two chapters, one verse, we're going to be here all night. Well, we're not. So come to verse 2. Verse 2 of Joshua 18. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And I sense that Joshua is a little bit impatient. I would take it that some time has elapsed. Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh, they have received their portion, but the other seven haven't yet received theirs. And I sense that Joshua is a little bit impatient. Joshua said to the children of Israel in verse 3, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" God had given them the land. God had said, "It's yours." And they had fought the major battles, and they had won the major victories and subdued their enemies, and so there was no further opposition in the sense of armies coming against the people of Israel, but it remained for them, nevertheless, to go in and possess it. They had to make it their own. We saw that last week. Caleb took Hebron and Debir. They had already been taken, but he took them again, and he took possession of them. And he's saying, Joshua is saying to these people here, well, why don't you go in and possess it? Why don't you go and possess it? There was a failure to do that. In fact, truth be told, the people of Israel never really did take full possession of the land of Canaan. Even when you come to Solomon's time. In Solomon's time, where the kingdom was most extensive, they still hadn't really taken full possession of the entire land. And Joshua here, he's a little bit frustrated. How long? How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Arthur Pink says in this connection, how like the vast majority of modern church members were those Israelites. They had crossed the Jordan and set foot in Canaan, but they had become slack and failed to make their own the fair prospects before them. In like manner, countless thousands make a profession, join the church, and imagining that their sins have been forgiven and their souls delivered from the wrath to come, are satisfied with their case and complacently rest on their oars. They make no conscience of mortifying their lusts, no serious efforts to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, no progress in the Christian life. In other words, if I can put it this way, they fail to possess, to claim what God has given to them. You see, God has given us so much, and He offers us so much in the Lord Jesus. Peter writes his letter, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that according to His divine power, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. What we need to come into a living relationship with the Lord, life itself, well, He's made that available to us in the Lord Jesus. Not only new life, but having given us that new life, He provides us with all that we need to live a life of godliness. And you might think, well, can we really do that? Well, certainly we can't be perfect. Certainly we can't be perfect, not in this life. Nevertheless, there is this suggestion here that in spite of our sinful nature, in spite of our built-in tendency to do the wrong thing, it is nevertheless possible for us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that might be described as godly. Well, how can I do that? How can I do that? Well, it's not some special experience that we're looking for. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus, of course. We need to come and trust Him as Savior and make Him our own. But subsequent to that, it's not a case that we're looking for what some people call a second blessing. We're not looking for that. We're not looking for something supernatural to strike us. We're not looking for some kind of psychological counseling that will enable us to lay hold of things. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul says the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians, or to the Colossians rather. He says in Colossians chapter 2, concerning the Lord Jesus, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In other words, he's saying all of the attributes of God, they are there in Christ, in bodily form. When he was a man, he was still, boggles the mind, we can't get our heads around it, but he was still in full possession of all of the attributes of God when he was here as a man. There was not one missing. There was nothing lacking in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he adds this, and you are complete in him. You are filled up in him. You have your fullness, if I can put it that way, in him. The Lord Jesus makes available to us everything that we need for life and godliness. John says it. He says it differently. In John chapter 1, he says, out of his fullness, the Lord Jesus he's referring to, out of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. One blessing after another. One need met after another need is met. There is sufficient in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that we need. God hasn't shortchanged us. God has provided us as believers with everything that we need. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is that which instructs us, it approves us, it corrects us, it instructs us in righteousness in order, that Peter Paul says, that the man of God may be complete. May be complete. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and he is able, and he does. He convicts, and he motivates, and he enables us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We have a high priest. We have the Lord Jesus, who understands our situation. He's been here, can sympathize with us. He knows where we're at, and he's able to sympathize and to strengthen. We have church fellowship. We have the opportunity to come together with other believers and receive and provide counsel to one another and encouragement and support. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Charles Wesley said, thou, O Christ, art all I need. More than all in thee I find. Well, where do we get this? Peter, going back to that verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, God, according to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he adds this, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue. Through the knowledge of him. The important thing is to know the Lord. I mean, that's where we start, is that we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And I challenge each of you this morning, is that something you've done? You can't begin to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord until you start right here. You acknowledge your sin, you trust in the Lord Jesus, and you come to know him in a personal way as your Savior. That's where you begin. It's not where you end. In fact, Paul writes to the Philippians, doesn't he, in chapter 3, and he says, you know what I want? He says, what I want is to know him. Well, he's already a believer. He could say elsewhere, I know whom I have believed. Of course he did. Trusted in the Lord Jesus. He knew the Lord Jesus, and here he is, decades later, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, what I want is to know him. My desire, he says, my desire is to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. What was that? God has this prize. He says, I want to have this prize. I'm running this race. I want to compete or persevere in this prize. What is the prize? The prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is it? It is to be like Christ. And to that end, he says, I want to know him. I want to know him. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it, that we should endeavor to apply ourselves to the Word of God. What does it have to say about the Lord Jesus? How do I understand it? How does it relate to me? Progress in the Christian life, you see, is not based on some special experience, as I said earlier. It's not based on some kind of second blessing. I think I said that earlier too. It's not based on those kinds of things. It is based on an increased knowledge and appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is. Hymn writer says, Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, come and fill this longing heart. May not but thee my thoughts employ. teach me on thee to fix my eye. For none but Christ can satisfy. That's what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to have an ongoing relationship with the Lord such that he would listen to him and obey him, and he would come to know him more intimately and love him and serve him. And so Joshua challenges the people of Israel then, how long will you neglect? And so he tells them what to do in verse 4. He says, pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, that they shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory in the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts, and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord. And so there was this survey that was conducted, and the lots were taken, and we are told about what the results of that were. He begins in verse 11, first of all, with the sons of Rachel. Rachel had 2 sons. Joseph has already has his portion. And so in verse 11, now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin. Then he talks about the sons of Leah in verse 1 of chapter 19. The second lot came up for Simeon. In verse 10, the third lot came out for the children of Zebulun. And in verse 17, the fourth lot came out to Issachar. And then there is a son of Zilpah, who was Leah's handmaid. In verse 24, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher. And then finally, there were the sons of Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid. In verse 32, the sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali. And in verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families. And so the land was divided in that way. I take it that what happened was that they came together and they decided, I don't know, we talked about last week, did they have 2 bowls? One with the names of the tribes, and one with the areas. I don't know. I mean, the 7 areas are roughly the same size, and so maybe that's the way they did it here. Maybe they just said, "Okay, 7 areas, 7 tribes. Let's draw lots and see which tribe is given which area." What is particularly interesting, you'll notice this on the map. What is particularly interesting about this distribution is, you notice where Simeon is. Simeon is completely surrounded by Judah. It's interesting, eh? Completely surrounded by Judah. Later on, I refer to this in my introduction, when the kingdom was divided, God had said, "Well, I'll give you 2 tribes, Rehoboam, only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin." And so we have the kingdom of Judah in the south, and we have the kingdom of Israel in the north. It begs the question, what happened to Simeon? Simeon was in the south. Where is Simeon? The answer is, we have various references to Simeon in the Old Testament, and the answer is that some of them, they were dispersed throughout. Some of them went to Mount Seir, some of them went to the north, some of them, having gone to the north, then migrated back, and they became part of Judah and Benjamin, and I think they kind of lost their identity. They were scattered. They were scattered in Israel. It's a remarkable fulfillment of a prophecy that Jacob had made in Genesis 49. I've already referred a couple of times to that chapter. But in Genesis 49, he talks to Simeon and Levi together. He lumps them together. And he describes them as instruments of cruelty. And he's referring to an incident that had occurred where this young fellow, Shechem, had violated one of, Dinah, Jacob's daughter. Subsequently, he wants to marry her. And so he comes and presents his case to Jacob and to the family. And the response that he got was, okay, but only if the men of Shechem are circumcised. And then, okay, if you comply, then we will allow you to marry Dinah. And so the young fellow really, really wants to marry Dinah. And so he agrees, and he gets the men of the city to agree, and they're circumcised. And Simeon and Levi take advantage of it. And when they are in that condition, having just been circumcised, they go in and slaughter them. And so Jacob comments on this, instruments of cruelty. And then he makes this statement. He says, I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. Well, that's what happened to Simeon. Where is Simeon? Simeon is scattered in Israel. They lose their uniqueness. It was already difficult for them, surrounded completely as they were by Judah, but it got worse because they're dispersed throughout the land. And it is indeed a fulfillment of what Jacob had predicted. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Now, I mentioned that Levi was included in that as well. And so another question that arises is, where is Levi on that map? Levi's not on that map. It begs the question, why not? Well, there were 12 tribes. Strictly speaking, Levi wasn't a tribe. Joseph got the firstborn, the blessing of the firstborn. He got two tribes. So there were two tribes from Joseph, and then there were 11 boys. That's 13. Levi is excluded. And for good reason. You go with me. Go with me to Joshua chapter 13. Actually, let me quote first of all a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God makes this statement: "The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day. Therefore, Levi had no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." And so look at what it says in Joshua 13 and verse 14. "Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them." And so Levi was special. Levi was set apart, and Levi was given this privilege. They were the ones who served before the Lord. And they were privileged to actually eat of the sacrifices. Somebody would bring a sacrifice. Actually, if he brought a burnt offering, the whole thing went to the Lord. But some of the other offerings, the priests and the Levites, they were allowed to partake of them. Occasionally, by the way, the offerer partook of the offering too, a peace offering. Well, the priest got a portion, and the Lord got a portion, the priest got a portion, and the offerer got a portion. And so here Joshua is saying, well, this is the inheritance of the people of the Levites. They have the sacrifices of the Lord. They are able to partake of them. Look at chapter 13 and verse 33. "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them." There was this. There's something special about this tribe, right? God has set them apart. God, in effect, he has said, look here, yeah, there are all these people there, but I do want some people to serve me in a special way. We have this tabernacle, and that eventually we'll have the temple, and it's necessary for some people to act on behalf of the people of Israel as a whole. And so I'm choosing the tribe of Levi. They're special. They're mine. They belong to me. I'm setting them apart to me. And that means that they're special to me, and so I am their inheritance. They have this special relationship with me. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 7. "But the Levites had no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." They were the priests. We've talked about this before, but let me repeat it. I was talking to somebody the other day there, and he was confused about this, and I was surprised. This is somebody who I have a lot of respect for and has good knowledge of the Scripture, and he had a trouble distinguishing between the Levites and the priests. So let me clarify this, that Levi had three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. We read about this when we were going through Numbers. And among Kohath's descendants, there were the priests. There was Aaron, and Moses actually, but there was Aaron. And the family of Aaron became the priestly family. Aaron was the high priest. And so the priests belonged to the Levites. We could say that every priest was a Levite. But not every Levite was a priest, right? Not every Levite was a priest. Only those who belonged to the family of Aaron. And so here the Lord says, the Levites have no have no part among you. The priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. It refers specifically to the descendants of Aaron. Although in a secondary sense, the Levites in general had a role there because they did have a ministry. You know, they were involved in the system of worship at Jerusalem. They didn't offer sacrifices. There were certain things only the priests could do. But they did nevertheless have a role. So this is their inheritance. Their inheritance, first of all, the sacrifices of the Lord. Secondly, the Lord himself. And thirdly, the priesthood. And then look at chapter 21 for a moment. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel, and they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord those cities and their common lands. There were 48 of them. A city, by the way, is not like... I mean, it's not like Markham. Markham, I noticed the other day, is now 300,000 plus. That's not a city in biblical times. 2,000 or 3,000? We're just talking about a relatively small community. It refers to the common lands, and you could measure approximately a kilometer, 2,000 cubits. They could measure from the wall of the city, if you will, 2,000 cubits in every direction, about a kilometer. And that was the common land, the pasture land that was there for the cattle. And so the people of the Levites are given 48 of those cities with the common land. I suppose that, first of all, they may have made a decision, okay, how many cities are going to be taken from each tribe? And so from Benjamin, there were four cities. From Ephraim, there were four cities. From Manasseh, there were two cities, and so on. And so it was determined, okay, four cities, two cities, whatever, within that tribal area. And then they may well have decided, well, okay, how many cities for each group? There were four groups. I mentioned earlier three sons, the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites, but the priests were treated separately. So there were effectively four groups. Look at verse 4. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron, the priest, who were of the Levites, they had 13 cities. And verse 5, the rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities. And then in verse 6, the children of Gershom had 13 cities. And in verse 7, the children of Merari had 12 cities. So they would decide, okay, the priests, they're being allocated 13 cities. And the Kohathites, the rest of them, 10 cities. The Gershonites, 13 cities. And the Merarites, 12 cities. They determine that. So we know which tribal area is going to, in which tribal area, how many cities will be there. And we know how many cities are going to be allocated to each of these four groups. And then they would decide, well, okay, which tribal areas for each group. And that determination was made. And so in verse 9, so they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah, and from the tribe of the children of Simeon, those cities which were designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron. And so the priests, they had their inheritance within Judah. Their cities were within the tribal areas of Judah and Simeon. And you read on through the rest of the chapter, and you're told there about how the allocation was made. But anyway, let me come back to what I said earlier about Levi and Simeon, and to Jacob's prophecy. Jacob had made this prediction that I will divide them in Jacob and I will scatter them in Israel. We saw what happened to Simeon. Well, what has happened to Levi? Levi is scattered as well, isn't he? He doesn't have one particular area. He's scattered throughout the whole country. He has cities in the area of Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh. He has cities all over the place. And so there's another fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. But it's very different, isn't it? It's very different. With good reason. Jacob said about them, instruments of cruelty. But Levi had a change of heart. when they were in the wilderness, and we did this, we talked about this when we were in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, they wanted Aaron to build an idol, and they worship it. And Moses, meantime, is on the mountain. And when he comes down, he's horrified, you remember, and the Lord is disturbed. The Lord is angry. What's going on? Moses is angry. And when he comes down, he challenges the people, and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And the children of Levi responded and identified with the Lord and with Moses. And they became special. It's an illustration to us that where there is genuine repentance, the Lord will forgive and restore and forgive. Doesn't write us off. Doesn't write us off. The psalmist says, when I would wander from the path astray, what does he do? Forget about me and say, okay, he's blown it, and so I'm no longer interested in him. That's not what the psalmist says. When I would wander from the path astray, then he doth lead me back into his way. And blessing is possible. We see it throughout Scripture. Peter is a case in point. Peter messes up. Peter denies the Lord Jesus, but the Lord doesn't forget about Peter. Certainly not. He restores him lovingly, not only to a relationship with himself, but to service for himself. He says, you feed my sheep and you feed my lambs. You know, he gives them that opportunity. And so it's an illustration of this wonderful truth that no matter what may have occurred in terms of failure and disobedience, the Lord is willing to forgive and to restore and to bless. Now, for a moment in closing, turn with me to the very end of this section at chapter 21 and verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel, and notice, by the way, the recurrence of the word all. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I love that passage. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? About God doing what he had purposed to do. Nothing can interfere with him. If God settles his mind and says, well, this is what I'm going to do, then nothing but nothing can possibly frustrate him. He's not like us, you know. I mean, you and I, we purpose to do some things, and for a number of reasons, we don't do it. I mean, one reason might be just simply that we made a mistake. You know, we decided, that's what I want to do, and we made a choice, but our understanding wasn't what it might have been, and we made a wrong choice, and we discover that subsequently, and that's, you know, I purposed to do that, but that was silly. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, the Lord doesn't make mistakes. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. When he promises, he knows what he's doing. Another reason why we don't carry out our purposes is that we change. We change. And so what may appear to me to be important as a teenager, for example, when I get into my 30s, I look at that and say, why did I think that was important? Why did I think that? I have changed, right? I have changed. And so, yeah, I thought I would do that, but it's no longer of any consequence. Well, the Lord does not change. The Lord does not change. He's the first and the last. He knows the end from the beginning. And so he does not change. And another reason why we don't sometimes carry out what we purposed is very simply that we just don't have what it takes. You know, yeah, that's what I wanted to do, but well, I don't have the ability, right? I'm just not up to it. And so I have to come up with an alternative plan. You know, that was, yeah, it was a good intention. It would have been nice to have done that, but okay. I have to recognize the weakness that is there, and so I can't do it. Well, the Lord is not lacking in power. Certainly not. Certainly not. That comes out in these chapters, surely. And it's reflected in this concluding statement here in chapter 21, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? We can reflect on this and we can lay hold of this, that, people may disappoint us, and we may disappoint ourselves, and we may change our mind, and people may change their mind or whatever, but God is a rock. The Lord is a rock. Cannot change. Cannot be defeated. Cannot be frustrated. What he has promised, what he has purposed, will surely come to pass. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these chapters. We confess that there are lots of cities identified here and we don't know anything about them, don't even know where they fit on the map. And yet we thank you that there is an indication here of your care for your people, of your provision for them, of your faithfulness to them. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand that the God who is faithful to the people of Israel is still the same, and we can count on you. We can trust in you. We can depend upon your promises. And so we commit ourselves to you and thank you for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.